Third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 to 20. Hear now the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And the flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitude asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed to you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all men questioned in their hearts concerning John whether perhaps he were the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts today.
You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not exactly the friendliest kind of a greeting when you've gone to hear a new preacher, I suppose. But you know, it would get your attention. And John the Baptist is not regarded by history as your average warm fuzzy in any case. He was rough and ready. He was in the wilderness when the word of the Lord came to him to begin his ministry. And he went about preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if people are going to desire to have their sins forgiven, they must know it makes some difference to them and to the Almighty that they are sinners. And so I don't doubt for a minute that the gospel proclaimed by John the Baptist sounded very much the way Luke has recorded it in bits and pieces here. He challenged people to think about their eternal destiny, that in truth and in fact, they were in peril of that unquenchable fire, the smoke of which ascends forever before the throne of God. Now, of course, this idea was not a particularly welcome one. It's not welcome to anyone. What makes it doubly unwelcome is that we suspect that it may be true. And it's the ring of truth about it that scares people out of their wits when they hear hell talked about. In fact, people are so afraid of hell that they're afraid of anybody who comes to remind them that death is a reality. I don't know how many undertakers I've spoken to who say that as soon as somebody that they've just met discovers that they are a mortician, all of a sudden nobody wants to be in their company anymore. And people begin to slope off in different directions. And undertakers are not necessarily a very religious lot and don't go about asking people where they're going to spend eternity. But the idea alarms us, and we don't like it. But that didn't cause the prophet of God, in this case, John, to shrink from his duty of proclaiming that hell is a reality, and that the only way to escape it was by repentance under forgiveness of sins. Now, I suppose it's no accident at all that the one we know as John the Baptist should be remembered by passages such as this, where baptism is spoken of in different guises several times. And it is necessary for us to know at least a little bit about what that word means so that we can discover what he's talking about. When Luke records for us that John was going about preaching, proclaiming, heralding a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what does he mean us to understand? Well, I think it's relatively simple if you just get out of your mind that the word baptism has anything much to do with particular actions of any sort whatsoever. The word baptism has to do with influence exerted upon someone or something and a change, an effect produced. So when he speaks of preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what he means to say is that these people must be baptized into or by repentance. It must influence them. It must come upon them so as to change them. In other words, they must be characterized from that point onwards by repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing, and it's not a shallow thing. It's not a passing thing, and it's not an inconsequential thing. Repentance is something which comes upon us, which is granted to us, really, we're told, and which has its effect in the whole of life ever afterwards. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, translates this section as that he was calling upon them, preaching a conversion with an eye to baptism for forgiveness. Well, I'm not sure about all of his translation, but the idea of conversion being substituted for repentance here does help us to understand what the prophet was speaking about, because we think of repentance very often in very defective ways. We often think of repentance as meaning to be sorry for what we have done. Well, that's not really what it means. Sorrow for sin is included in the idea of repentance, but repentance really means more what we think of when we speak of the word conversion, to be turned around, to see that the course one is pursuing leads to destruction, and to be alarmed about that prospect, and by God's grace to turn one's life around, and instead of running from God to perdition, to run from perdition to God. In fact, the word really implies in it that growing out of this radical change of direction, this change in the course of one's life, this change in the flow of one's actions and behavior, there will come results in the life, fruits meet or suitable to repentance. Actions that show that this change was not a momentary thing, was not a shallow thing, but was indeed an inner revolution that produced a whole change of the entire life. What he's saying, then, is that one must come under the life-changing influence of repentance. One must be converted, turned around, in order to be forgiven. Now, that's a very rudimentary point, but there's no... It's amazing how many people miss it. That there is no forgiveness without repentance. There are all kinds of people in every stripe of church today, in both sides of the spectrum, who are busy proclaiming a gospel in which there is precious little, if any, repentance required. And you'll hear a great deal of talk about faith in Jesus Christ, even believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but no repentance. Now, if there's anything this passage and others in the Scripture teach us, it is that there is no forgiveness without repentance, whatever the orthodoxy of one's theology might be. There simply is no forgiveness without repentance. Now, this was not welcome news, as you might well imagine, to the people of John's day. For one thing, they didn't really believe the wrath of God was in store for them. And hence, they didn't believe that they needed really to repent. I mean, they recognized repentance as something which God required, but they really thought they were in solid standing with the Almighty, that they were safe from His wrath, and that although repentance and forgiveness were part of the whole picture, they were not really fundamentally required of them in order to escape hell itself. They didn't believe it. They thought they were right with God, they were safe with God, they were on their way to glory, and nothing could derail them. Now, they fully believed that most of the world was on its way to hell. They fully believed that most of the world was under the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God, which He in the last day would pour out upon them. I'm afraid He's like some Christians today who are sort of waiting for that day. As though it were no threat to them. They really didn't believe they were involved under that threat. And I think that's one of the reasons why John greeted them with such stern words. He knew that their seeking of the rite of water baptism as a picture of the cleansing that comes when one is forgiven was an externality, was something which had not penetrated into their hearts. They weren't talking about real repentance and real change. They were talking about something symbolic, something ceremonial, something outward. Here they were, going out to hear the most popular orator that the land had seen for a long time. One of the other Gospels tells us all Jerusalem went to be baptized by John at the River Jordan. Now, it doesn't mean that every single solitary individual at some time or other went, but they mean that it was a mass movement. People took the weekend and went to hear John preach. And he knew very well that preaching repentance ought not to draw such crowds. They understood what he was saying. And so he tackled the problem that he perceived in their thinking, which was simply this. They were saying, what do we have to repent for? What's this talk about the wrath of God? We're children of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, you know what they were saying in good Presbyterian terms? They were saying, we're covenant children. We've been baptized as infants even. From our youth up, we have been taught the law. God is pledged by his solemn oath and covenant made with Abraham that he would be Abraham's God and the God of his children in every succeeding race, in every succeeding generation. So what do we have to worry about? The word of God is pledged on our behalf. We are Abraham's children. We don't need to repent. John the Baptist was saying, I've got some bad news for you. You're not Abraham's children. You're a brood of vipers. You don't have the nature of Abraham in you. You have the nature of a snake of the most poisonous sort. I don't know whether that's where Dr. Gerstner gets his famous saying that children are little vipers, but it'd be a sound place to get it from. We have the nature of vipers, John says, and therefore we need to be changed because God doesn't take vipers to his bosom unchanged. There needs to be repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's all very well to look back to the promises of God. It's all very well to look back to the achievements one may have had in life. It's all very well to have obeyed God in one respect or another. But if that water of baptism has been applied and there's been no repentance of heart, it's not going to save you from the unquenchable fire which is to come. And there's nothing else external that we can trust in of such a sort either. Our certificate of church membership won't do the trick. Our election to the boards of the church won't do the trick. The testimonial that we've been given that we taught in the Sunday school or sang in the choir for 130 years without missing a note or a day was not going to turn the trick with God. There's no forgiveness without repentance. Now, one of the more surprising things, though, one of the corollaries that goes with that simple truth is that repentance itself isn't enough. It's really not. Now, even if it's really repentance, I mean, you are determined to avoid hell, and you are determined to do right, and you're really sorry that you've done wrong. God is not going to forgive you on that account. Parents often teach their children, and rightly so, that when they have disobeyed, when they have done wrong, when they have wrecked havoc by their disobedience, they must be sorry, they must repent, but being repentant and being sorry doesn't change what's broken. So repentance by itself will not restore the loss. We say, what else is there that I can do? Well, there isn't anything else that you can do, and that's one of the reasons why nothing else in this passage is required of you. That's where the work of our Lord Jesus Christ comes in. It was on the grounds of his obedience to the law of God and his sacrificial death on the cross in the room instead of sinners. It's on those grounds that the justice of God is appeased. And he can justly grant pardon and forgiveness to those who repent. But God could never grant bare forgiveness to people who just barely repent unless amends are made to his sovereign and holy law. That is to say, no matter how sorry a person might be that they sinned, God is not going to accept that sorrow as the grounds for his forgiveness. We are not saved because we repented. We must repent in order to be saved. We're saved because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, providing a safe haven, a sure justification, a solid grounds for God to forgive us justly. Now, even there, John the Baptist does not rest. He says, if that repentance is really genuine, if there's any truth to it whatsoever, it has to be manifest in a certain kind of life. There has to be a change in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our actions, and so on. And this gets down to the very fine points of how one lives. What he says is full of instruction. Various kinds of people are recorded as coming to him and saying, now, what do we have to do in order to show the works that are meet or suitable to repentance? What is it that you would have us to do? And they have a good instinct there, because we can't just end with repentance and faith. There has to be a change in the life. The thing that showed we were on the road to perdition in the first place were the wicked things we were doing and thinking and saying. The things that show whether we're on the road to glory in the second place are the things we do and think and say. So when people come to John and they say, what is it we're to do? He says, stop doing that, start doing this. You'll find that all through the New Testament. But it's very important that when one claims Christ as their Lord and Savior, they stop doing that and they start doing this. You find it often in the works of Paul that he says, put off the works of the devil and so on, and put on these other things. Stop that, start this. Show that you are what you aspire to be, a forgiven person, and by grace a child of God. And then Luke closes his summary of the ministry of John the Baptist with another reference to baptism, in which again is underscored both the grace of God and the judgment of God. He says, and the people were in expectation when they heard John preach with such zeal and boldness, such teaching as they didn't hear in the synagogues. They wondered, couldn't this be Christ? And so they came to him with that kind of a question. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does he mean by that? And there's a lot of discussion back and forth amongst folk as to what he means, and I must confess that I find myself on the other side of the question from a great many commentators. I think that's only fair warning. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they all say necessarily. I'm going to tell you what I think it says, but you can judge for yourselves. Many people think that that is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit was poured out, you recall, and it was manifest to the people in various signs, one of which was cloven tongues as of fire resting upon the apostles' head. And they say, well, this is that. Well, I don't think this is that. What I think he is saying in that verse is explained, I believe, in the next verse. He is saying that there is one who is coming after me who is going to make a real difference. I'm just the forerunner. I'm just the one who prepares the way for his coming. And I baptize you with water. Water, after all, he says, is only a symbol. It's only an outward washing that it can affect. It can't change the heart. It can't make any real difference in and of itself about one's eternal state. So although what I'm doing is important, it's bringing things to your attention, need to be brought, I am proclaiming the gospel so far as it's been revealed, nevertheless, the one who is coming is the one you really have to worry about. He is not going to use mere symbols. He is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you see, right back at the beginning, we said that baptism meant to have the influence of the baptizing agent exerted upon the one being baptized so as to effect a change in their life. So that when one is baptized by repentance, one is changed by and characterized by the effect of repentance evermore. The Christian doesn't just repent once. The Christian lives a repentant life all of his days. He doesn't have to be told every day to repent. He does repent. He is repenting. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit, then, is to have the sovereign influence of the influences of the Holy Spirit exerted upon one so that they are changed by that sovereign influence. Now, the Holy Spirit is exactly that, holy. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit, then, is simply a shorthand way of saying to be made holy. To be snatched from the jaws of death and to be transformed by the saving grace of God, by the influence of the sovereign Spirit of God, to be regenerated, to be joined to Jesus Christ. And what is it to be baptized with fire? Well, what is it to be brought under the influence of fire and changed by its nature? Fire is obviously the element of judgment. And he's saying there is one who comes after me who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and make you children of God, save you from perdition, but he is also coming with fire of judgment. And you have either the one or the other. That's your choice. It's not the water of baptism that saves from the fire of Christ's baptism. It's the Spirit who saves us from those fires of perdition. I think that's what he's saying in the next verse, is it not? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There are the two choices. There are the two things he has come to do. To save some. To judge others. You see, my friend, it makes a very great deal of difference how you relate to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist and his baptism was important and significant, but he really isn't worthy to unlatch the sandals of the very Son of God who came to give his life a ransom for many. We need to beware lest we are bound for perdition. And make sure that we have fled to God by Jesus Christ and found the safety that he and only he can give. If you are in a lost condition this day, may I beg of you not to let another day go by until you have come to Jesus Christ for the salvation only he can give. But you see, this verse is also full of promise to the righteous, those who've been made righteous in Jesus Christ. He comes to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, but the wheat he gathers into his granary. What does that mean? Well, you save those things that you think are valuable, those things that are precious to you. You can tell a lot about somebody by what they say. Some people save string, Some people save this, some people save that. Grandmothers save pictures. You see, you can tell a lot about a person by what they say. What they value is what they say. And this verse, in part, is saying that those whom Christ has redeemed at the cost of his life, he values. And he takes them as precious jewels to his home. He gathers them into his granary. They're to keep them with himself forever and ever. May God grant to us that we should be in that number. That by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, granting us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we should be converted and saved. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, make us grateful for your amazing grace in stooping to save such unworthy persons as we are. And, O God, work in the hearts of those who may be under wrath and trusting in something utterly ineffectual, that they may flee from the wrath to come and find shelter in the rock that was smitten for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.